A very good morning to you. Thank you so much. It's always a privilege to be sharing God's word. And I almost couldn't make it here on time because I didn't realize that there were roadblocks coming in here. But I'm glad I made it. This morning, we are looking at John chapter 9. I'm sure you are very familiar with this story. And one of my favorite hymns is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saves a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I'm sure that's also the favorite hymn of some of you. That's a hymn about how a man who was spiritually blind was touched by the Lord Jesus, just as this story about the blind man was touched by Jesus and was fully transformed into a preacher. John Newton, who wrote this hymn, was a slave trader for many years. 38 years or 34 years after leaving that particular trade, he was able to publicly renounce his former slaving profession by publishing a blazing pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade. Therein, he described the horrific conditions on slave ships that he used to be a captain of. I quote, "It will always be a subject of humiliation, reflecting on this, that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." The pamphlet became so popular that it was reprinted many times, and he sent that pamphlet to every member of parliament in Britain. And under the leadership of William Wilberforce, slavery in Great Britain was finally outlawed in 1807, exactly 210 years ago. John Newton actually lived to see that repeal, for he died in December of that year. Very powerful story. No wonder that hymn has so much power, because that hymn is written from a very personal experience of a spiritually blind person who was finally opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became a pastor and was buried in a small town where he pastored the church. I once was blind, spiritually blind, but now I see. I'm sure that's the testimony of each and every one of you here too, I hope, coming to worship God, not as people who are blind, but people whose eyes are now open. All of us were blind, and many are blind today in our world. They do not see Jesus for who he is. The story in John chapter 9 is about this condition. It starts off with a false understanding of suffering and sin. His disciples ask him, "Rabbi," in verse 2, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" He was born blind. And yet they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Obviously, couldn't be this man because he was born blind. Could it be his parents? You know, there are people who believe in generational sin. That's a different theological question we won't have time to deal with today. But many people today still associate sickness and suffering with sin. We need to be very careful about that. I have visited people in hospital who said that they have been sick and they have trusted the Lord, and they've got people praying, and they have been praying, their loved ones been praying, and they have not been healed. And we have people coming to them saying, "You're not healed because you have sinned. You must now confess all your sins." And a poor chap dying, saying, "I've confessed all my sins. I thought of every sin I spend sleepless nights confessing every single sin, and I'm still not well. And the people said to him, that's because you still sin. There's something that you have not confessed. You know, the man was so discouraged, so disheartened, wondering whether he has committed such terrible sin that God has not forgiven him, that now he has to suffer all this sickness. My brothers and sisters, that cannot be true. Especially if the man loves the Lord and has confessed his sin, the Bible says very clearly that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. So it couldn't be that if you confess all your sins, that you still have to suffer in sickness. And that was a question to ask. And the answer of Jesus was very telling. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, verse 3. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in this man's life. We need to accept the theology of suffering, that in suffering, and it's not all about blessing, it's not all about prosperity, it's not all about good health, that even in suffering and adversity, precisely in suffering and adversity, that God is going to do his good work in this world. You see, do not always associate suffering and sin. I want to talk about three things about spiritual blindness. The first is the characteristic of spiritual blindness. What characterizes spiritual blindness? Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him began asking, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was. And others said, no, he simply looks like him. The chief characteristic of spiritual blindness is simply unbelief. Unbelief. Others said, no, he only looks like him. Verse 18 says, they did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. They did not believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ implies that Jesus died on the cross. That is a theory that's abounding in the world of unbelief, where because they did not and could not believe that Jesus, and since he claimed to be a prophet by some people, that he couldn't have died. Or even that his God's son, he couldn't have died. And so the one dying on the cross was simply a phantom of Jesus. That God put someone who looks like Jesus to die for us, but not Jesus. You see, if we don't believe in miracles, we can always find a reason, an excuse. We can rationalize it away. There are some commentaries in the past where every time they come to a miracle in Jesus, they will explain it away. By Jesus walking on the water, you read in some commentaries that there was some kind of sandbank, and it, at a distance, you can see the sandbank because water was, you know, on it. And Jesus simply walking on a sandbank. You see? So if you don't believe, you can find all kinds of excuses. Spiritual blindness is characterized by unbelief. The other point here is that miracles do not always lead people to believe. Sometimes we long for signs and wonders, and somehow we believe that you have signs and wonders, many more people will believe. Jesus lived on this earth and walked 3 years on the ground, ministering and performing wonders and signs. And this was one of them. And yet the people did not believe. You see, spiritual blindness is a real thing, a real condition. If you're blind, you can see the sunrise. You're blind, you can see the beauty of flowers. If you're blind spiritually, you can see miracles. And miracles will not convince you to believe. The only way people believe is because God touched their hearts and opened their spiritual eyes. It's the work of God. And he can do that without signs and wonders. Many people believe just by in the quiet moments of their meditation and reflection, sometimes reading just a scrap of scriptures, sometimes hearing a simple sermon. I think of a man called Spurgeon, who became a great preacher in England, and he was saved in a small little church when he was trying to hide from the storm in England, great snowstorm, and he went into a church because that was the only building that was open, a small little church, and a preacher was not present that night, but it was somebody else preaching, and that guy, according to Spurgeon, couldn't preach for nuts. It was so boring. But somehow, when the word of God was preached, even by very, very, very boring preacher, the conviction came upon him, just like our Wesley. His heart was strangely warm, and he was converted. It's the opening of the spiritual eyes. It's not external miracles even. But God does perform miracles in His time, and not everything is necessarily a miracle. And if everything is a miracle, that's fine too. But we must have spiritual eyes to see the miracle. That's the characteristic of spiritual blindness. Brothers and sisters, we are called to live by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we are guilty of spiritual blindness when we keep insisting on seeing before we act. We keep insisting that everything must be all well planned before we move. This is so typical of Singapore, isn't it? We're a nation of great planners. We plan 5 years, 10 years ahead, and if we don't plan, we cannot act. But as Christians, we've got to do things differently. We've got to act because we believe. And we've got to obey and move because we believe. The second thing is the cause of spiritual blindness. I like to suggest that it's pride and prejudice. That's the title of a book. Pride and prejudice are the causes of spiritual blindness. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." The Lord Jesus was somewhat a rebel. He kept going around healing people on the Sabbath, doing things on the Sabbath, plucking corn on the Sabbath. The Lord knew the law. You're not supposed to work on Sabbath, but he kept doing all those things. He said, "This man is not from God, because he healed on the Sabbath." Verse 15, he took mud, according to the man, and that's recorded also for us. In verse 6, he spit on the ground, made some mud with a saliva, and all that is considered work. And therefore, this man couldn't be from God. You see, the Jews pride themselves in obeying the law. They said later on in the passage, "Now we belong to Moses. Moses, the lawgiver. We identify with him. We are proud to be seen to be obeying the law." And so the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 condemned them as hypocrites because they would clean everything outside looking so nice, but inside is full of dirt. They didn't care. They were not interested about the things of the heart. They were interested about the things of the skin, the face, the externals. Laws multiply into hundreds of minute adaptations. For example, you could travel only, say, 1,000 yards from your home according to the law. But if a rope was tied across the end of the street became his residence according to that particular rule, then he can walk another 1,000 yards. So what's the law? It's all man-made. It's all man-made. Before the Sabbath, for example, a man left at any given point enough food for 2 meals at any given point. That point technically became his residence. And from there, he could go another 1,000 yards. And so on. So to get around the laws, we're making further laws, sub-laws, regulations. Well, you can go on and on. And they take pride in finding ways to circumvent the law and then obey the law. externally. Pride is at the heart of legalism. A legalist takes pride in himself and his attainments because he is looking at outward matters and not at issues of the heart. The heart no one can see. But outwardly, when you act righteously, legalistically, people can see and praise you. And that fan your ego. Legalism prevented them from seeing Jesus for who he is. Then there is prejudice. Verse 34, to this they reply, you were steeped in sin at birth. You, the man born blind, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? The prejudice of class. You're not like us. We're not born in sin. We belong to Moses. We are of a different class. We obey the law. See? Prejudice can cause us not to see what God is doing in our world. Sometimes we may have some theological differences. Sometimes we may think that some people go to the extreme, but we must also be open-minded that God can also perform miracles among people we don't like, we don't always agree. And miracles can happen even in churches that are not Methodist, could be anything else. God has no class. He doesn't favor us because we are Methodists. By the way, I can say that because I'm actually a Methodist pastor. You may not know that, but actually I am. I used to pastor the United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. So I can talk about our Methodist Church. There's a lot of things we can be very proud of being Methodist, but be very careful about the pride of class and the prejudice of class. Ironically, you know what? The Methodist Church wasn't really started by Wesley as a Methodist Church. I mean, Wesley remained an Anglican, I believe, all his life. But he was reaching out to the poor, to the frontiers and so on. And that's how Methodism got started, reaching out to the poor. But today, our Methodist Church has become upper class. And we are not, if you're not careful, we can forget that we have a very simple and original purpose of outreaching to the poor. And we must continue to do that. Miracles happen. And it transcends class. Transcends prejudice of class. And finally, the cures for spiritual blindness. The opposite of spiritual blindness is spiritual enlightenment. To light up. To have the light in the world. To be enlightened is to be cured of our spiritual blindness. But it is often progressive, not always instantaneous. Sometimes conversion happens when it's instantaneous, but mostly it takes a bit of time. For Newton, it was a very long time. He was a slave trader for a very long time, and little by little God worked in his heart, and finally, after many, many years, he was fully enlightened. The blind man's progression in his recognition of Jesus is clearly seen in this passage. And I'd like you to go home sometime and read this passage in one sitting, 41 verses. Read it again and discover for yourself the progression. First, from verse 10, we read, when they demanded, how then were your eyes open? Verse 11, the man replied, the man they call Jesus. The man they call Jesus, right? And he told me to go to Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed. And I could see the man whom they call Jesus. That's where you start. The eyes of our friends spiritually could be enlightened and opened only if we introduce the man Jesus to them. They must come in touch with the man Jesus. And that is why witnessing is so important. Evangelism is so important. That is why every one of us must live a life that people can see Jesus in us and are interested in what we say about Jesus. We don't need to go around and straight, you know, button people and force the gospel into people. I don't do that. But people do ask me about Christianity, about why, what motivates me, what makes me who I am. I welcome that. For whatever reason, in the last few years, you know, the newspapers are very interested in my story. They've written about me. I'm delighted to tell them what motivates me. Jesus Christ. To love God and to love my neighbors. To get up every morning and to be a blessing to someone because God wants me to do that. And we can tell people the story of Jesus in the most sensitive, and we do not have to criticize any religion, put any religion down. We should respect all religion, but we can talk about our faith and talk about Jesus, what he means to us, and the miracles he performed in our lives through our conversion. Because men and women in the world today, our friends, our associates, they need to be confronted with the man Jesus. That's the beginning of enlightenment. If they don't know about Jesus, if they're not interested about Jesus, or worse still, our lives have been lived in such a way that they think that if you're a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian, we are in trouble. Have you come across people like that who tell you that, oh, you go to that church, I know a particular person there, I use it there, I don't want to go. How sad is it? No? That means we have not, instead of helping people to see, we have caused spiritual blindness in others as well. That's the first thing. Verse 17, this man carries on. He says, finally, they turn again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he is a prophet. So from being a man, this man has come to gradually reflect and start to think, he must be a prophet. Because, I mean, if he's a sinner and not a servant of God, why would God listen to him and heal me? He must be a prophet. That's one step up. You see, when we talk to people about Jesus and when they start thinking about Jesus, we give them something to read about Jesus and the gospel, and the biggest gospel, the most powerful gospel, the living gospel is all of us. I mean, look at our lives and they can see the difference in us, and they know us from primary school, they know us from workplace, they know us, you know, for who we were. And now suddenly they see the change in our lives, they're going to see, this man, Jesus, must be more than just a man. And their eyes begin to be opened. And finally, verse 35 to verse 38, we read what this spiritual enlightenment is all about. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is speaking with you now. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. You remember Saul, who was persecuting the church? Saul, who became Paul, on the road to Damascus, when Jesus confronted him, he got down on his knees, and he said, Lord. And Thomas, when he was doubting, and Jesus appeared to him, he got down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. That is the end of the game. That is enlightenment, when people can see Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Their eyes are fully open spiritually. We have such a great opportunity today, every day, to be the instrument of enlightenment. And it's up to you, the way you live, your values. What is it that you talk about to your friends? More money, as our pastor prayed just now? Bigger homes, better cars? Or do we talk about what God has done for us? He's opened our eyes to see there is more to life than just all these things. And when they see the difference in us, they are confronted with a very interesting man called Jesus. And when they think further, they're going to say this man is more than a man. Perhaps it's a prophet. And then when the prophet Jesus confront them, they're going to say, "My Lord and my God." In conclusion, Jesus said, "For judgment have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains." What does that mean? Compare that to what Jesus said about the last shall be the first, and the first shall be the last. Brothers and sisters, as Christians in Singapore, people who are given freedom to attend churches like what we do today, we have the Bible to read, we have the sermons to hear, we have hymns to sing. We are a privileged lot. Beware of the privilege of knowing much, because much is given, much is required. The flip side of privilege is responsibility. Beware of being spiritually blind by taking all these wonderful things for granted and not doing anything for the Lord. First generation Christians tend to be very enthusiastic and very fervent. And then we have second and third generation Christians and fourth generation. And the Methodist Church have been around in Singapore long enough to have second, third and fourth generation Christians. And sometimes these generational Christians later on take everything for granted and we become as cool as cucumber. We are not hot. We are not fervent. We are not able to help people to meet Jesus. Let us beware, because we must have our eyes open and see the need around us and begin to walk as people whose eyes have been opened, and we can proclaim Jesus to those whose eyes are not open. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and we just pray that you will speak to each one of us. You know all our needs, and you know all our fears. You know the desires of our heart. Lord, just like you did to John Wesley, grant that our heart may be strangely warm today, that we may leave this place of worship with a commitment to be a witness for you, to have our spiritual eyes completely open, that we may help mediate enlightenment to others through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.